If God is a good God, a truly good God, then why is there so much suffering in the world? Why didn't He will it out of the world? Why didn't He make the world so much different than it is?
Welcome to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. Our hosts are Dr. Jack Crabtree and Christine Barber. Jack is a philosopher by training, but his real passion is the Bible, having studied and taught it for more than 25 years. He is currently on staff at Mackenzie Study Center and Gutenberg College in Eugene, Oregon. Christine is a licensed marriage and family therapist, having practiced in California and Oregon for over 20 years. She is employed by the Caris Foundation, a teaching and counseling ministry. In this series, titled Being a Christian, Jack and Christine discuss the most important biblical concepts of the Christian life. Now, here are Jack and Christine.
We've taken a little detour here from our relationship series, and Jack and I last time we met talked about predestination and election. Two pretty huge concepts. And what he's done now is he's kind of talked me into talking about it one more time. So Jack, I'm going to put this in your court. And I think it's really important for us to start with the foundation, not kind of in the middle of things for this second program on predestination and election. Because if people just came in at this point, they might be pretty lost because we laid quite a foundation last time we met. I would encourage people to get the tape because it will be obviously more thorough. But do you mind giving us an overview of what we said last week?
Well, basically what it comes down to is that I would argue that the biblical view of things, the biblical teaching or the underlying worldview behind everything that the Bible says is what I label divine determinism. And what I mean by that is the biblical view is that God is a transcendent author of all of reality in a manner analogous to the way that the author of a novel is the author of the whole reality of a novel that he creates, that he writes. That God is the transcendent author of all of reality and therefore, for that reason, determines every detail of every aspect of all of reality. I mean, there is not a sparrow that falls to the ground that doesn't do so because God willed it. There's not a particle of sand that is not blown into exactly the location that it is in, except that God has willed that grain of sand to be just there. And there's no insignificant detail of reality that is outside the control of God's will. That's what I mean by divine determinism.
And I think one of the implications of that is that we talked about last time was that makes God so enormous, so much more than a superhero with more power, but somebody who is more and bigger than the created reality, something more than we can even really wrap our minds around.
Right. Yeah, exactly. So, accordingly, if every detail of every aspect of all of reality is willed by God to be what it is, then my very choices are likewise willed by God. I choose exactly what God has willed will be my story. I choose in accordance with what must be in order for that story to go the way God wills it to go. Are my choices free then of God's will? Well, no. They're not free. They're not independent. They're not autonomous of God's will. But are they free will choices in the way that our common sense thinks about us being free? Yes. And what is that? What I argued is I'm free of the rest of the cosmos, of the rest of the created order. It's not my body chemistry, it's not my genes, it's not my biology, it's not physics, it's not my environment. It's nothing in the rest of reality that necessitates I make the choices that I make. Put me in the same situation, and I could choose exactly the opposite of what I chose yesterday. Or right now, as I make my choice today, could I choose the opposite of what I'm choosing? Yes, absolutely. It wouldn't violate the laws of physics or biology or chemistry or anything if I were to make the opposite choice. I'm free to go either direction. I'm truly free. But I'm not free of the determining will of God. The story is going to go the way the story is going to go which is the way God has willed that it goes. So my choices are ultimately determined by the author of my very existence.
But that's not my experience at all. I experience myself as being incredibly autonomous.
Right. That's right. Because God is so much the author of everything that he is invisible to our experience. He's back behind the curtains of reality. He's not here interacting with me in reality. So I never perceive him. I never perceive his creative will and his determining will and his authoring my existence. I don't perceive that. It just is true. It's just the background reality.
I never perceive it. Oh boy, I'm going to go off on a little bit of a tangent here. And
okay.
And as I'm saying this, I am really very aware that people would have a tremendous amount of questions and problems, in fact, with what you're saying. And again, I encourage people to get our tape from last week. You may not be in agreement with what Jack is saying, but at least have an understanding more thorough of what you've just said,
mm-hmm.
and be able to at least understand where we're coming from today.
And maybe I could, as people think about this, if they want to pursue it further and think about it more, by the end of the summer of 1999, I hope to be done with a manuscript on what I call divine determinism, where I have tried to explore it all very thoroughly and made my case in a rigorous kind of fashion, as a philosopher is wont to do. So if they're interested in pursuing it further, there might be something available at the end of next fall.
There might be. Look, I'm going to tell all you guys that Jack is basically taking the summer off to finish this book, which he's been working on for how many years, 10?
Well, I started it probably 10 or 12 years ago, yeah.
So have you gone through a lot of transitions, Jack, since you began?
Well, it was actually good to take that much time. I got my doctoral degree in the middle of that, and in the process of studying for my degree, I was exposed to a lot more things that gave me new insight and helped me think through the issue. So I'm actually here now better equipped than I was when I started to do this project.
So instead of there being a second edition of this book here in 1999 and the first edition in 1990, we're just having one edition that's more thorough.
I hope so.
And that was your plan, right?
Well, no, not when I started. But,
no, I know.
But anyway, as God willed it.
It is something that you're very, very interested in. You've taken a lot of time to think about, and here we are covering it in just a couple of programs.
Yeah, and it's hard. It's hard just in conversation without pen and paper available, because these are very complex issues. I mean, they have been hashed over by the greatest minds the world has known for centuries and centuries and centuries without any real agreement among people. So these are very difficult issues, and I will grant that.
And I would say that maybe sometimes people would even call you arrogant, because you would have the audacity, perhaps, to say, hey, I think I've come upon some answers here.
I'm sure they would.
And would you be willing to let go of some of your answers? You've been instructed. I've heard you before, Jack, on a number of occasions say, I thought this before, and now I've gone through life, studied more, been influenced by the things, and now, you know, I really don't agree with myself back then. Would you be willing for that to be true also in this area?
Sure. And I would say the position I've come to now, if I had heard me talking 30 years ago saying what I'm saying, I wouldn't have even listened to me. I would have thought, this guy's crazy.
But do you have a hard time letting go of if someone from, say, another church came to you, another pastor, and said, you know, I really, really disagree with you. Would you have a hard time letting go of your beliefs here?
Well, if all they're going to say is I disagree with you, that wouldn't impress me much. I mean, sure, I would have disagreed with me too. If they actually start making some points against my position that are, you know, objectively compelling, then yeah, I would want to rethink what I'm saying. If they point out problems in my arguments or my reasoning that are genuinely problems, then I'm going to have to begin to back off. But
I imagine you come up to a lot of people, and this is part of what I'm getting at, that just cringe at the place that you've come to. It just really doesn't feel good. It doesn't feel right to them. It
doesn't feel safe and familiar to them, yeah, because it's so different, so radically different. And that's why I would have responded the way I say I would have 20 years ago, is it would have just seemed bizarre to me because it was so different from the way I was looking at God and such a different picture of God that it wouldn't have even seemed Christian to me. It would have seemed like some far-fetched, weird, other religion kind of thing, I suppose. But that's because so much of what we believe is not a function of what's rational or what's true, it's a function of what we're familiar with.
What
we're comfortable with, yeah. And no one is going to grow intellectually, no one is going to grow doctrinally and theologically if all they're going to do is believe what's comfortable to them, because what's comfortable is what I believe now. And I will say some of the most agonizing moments in all of my life have been having to face the inadequacy of my beliefs and be willing to change, be willing to believe something differently than I had formerly believed. That's an excruciating experience, an agonizing experience emotionally.
What makes that so hard? What makes it hard?
I think because so much of my identity is wrapped up in my beliefs, my safety, my comfort, my security. It's just scary. It's just really scary to launch out and say, you know, I've always assumed that this is the way to look at reality and that this is true, but it really is inadequate. I've got to go a different direction. I'm going to launch out in this other way. Well, you don't know where you're going to end when you do that. And so it's very frightening and very scary.
I think something that's also scary for me is it's hard for me to go in another direction because I don't think I can think that well. I feel very inadequate in my ability, among other things. This is not my only insecurity for sure, but I don't know if I could even argue well with you. So I might want to hold on to what I'm thinking because I think you could take it away from me because you're smarter than I am or you've studied it longer, and I just have this sense that I want to hold on to something else that I have and I don't know how to argue with you.
Yeah, because we get afraid that my mind is going to trick me, that my mind is going to, my reasoning, whatever it is going to lead me astray. I mean, there's a tremendous suspicion of human reasoning in Christian culture today. We are not to reason, we're to believe. Now, in my mind, that's a false dichotomy. There's no conflict between reasoning and believing. But for much of my Christian experience, I saw belief as one thing, faith as one thing, and thinking about things as a whole other thing. And you don't really trust thinking about things, at least not about things about God. Things about God, you just believe what you're told to believe. That's the noble thing. That's the spiritual thing. That's the pious thing to do. And so we have this kind of allergy to reasoning. And I think it's largely rooted in what you're suggesting, is we don't have enough confidence in our intellect to be willing to let it lead us. So we'd rather have tradition lead us, church authority lead us, anything other than my own independent thinking.
Or I might have, I guess I'm, that's true, but also, and that's very true, and it's something that I think we really need to consider a lot. There's this other area also, Jack, it's that I might want to reason. I might want not have a, think it's incompatible with my faith to go through the reasoning process, but I may not also have the sense that I have the capacity to do so. Though there's something I feel like I need to hang on to, to explain to you, but I just don't know how. You've thought about it longer, you've verbalized it, you've written about it, and so I'm afraid I'll lose part of what's important to me if I launch out and try and argue with you.
Mm-hmm.
I know that I've felt that, for example, with my experience of human functioning, human behavior. I have a very strong sense of what I believe from my experience with people and my experience of life, and it seems that it really matches my experience of people and what the Bible say go together. My experience of reality and what it just all fits for me, and yet I'm not sure how to approach it with you. Sometimes I haven't developed the same skills that you have they're different than mine. And so it's been hard very often to come up against somebody who I don't think is necessarily going to agree with me. It's been refreshing that as we work things out, we seem to come out in the same place very often.
Mm-hmm.
And that's been exciting to me. But it is scary
yeah.
to take that leap forward and wonder, is Jack just going to nail me here and throw away something that I in my gut know is right, but I can't quite say it in a way that I think can be compelling. But what I've appreciated is you working with me and saying, oh, well, if you're saying that, then I can see that. So working, I appreciate you working with me to understand things.
Mm-hmm. And I would never counsel anyone to buy someone's argument against what their gut tells them is true. I think that would be a serious mistake. We should take seriously what seems intuitive to me, not because it's always right. I would never say that. I think what my gut is telling me can often be a result of cultural influences and factors that have made something just seem really true to me when in fact it's not true at all. But we shouldn't take that lightly, because there's another possibility, and it's the reason that my gut is telling me this is true is because all of my, you know, kind of unconscious, rational analysis of my experience tells me that this is the way that it is, and it is true. And rather than throw that away, I need to weigh that against the arguments of someone else. Because I've been around philosophy enough to know that arguments can be made to sound compelling that are just fallacious arguments. They're not good arguments at all. And just because I can make it sound good to you doesn't make it true. Doesn't make it reasonable. So we have to be really careful there, that we have to weigh the reality of what intuitively seems true to me against how compelling this argument is. And sometimes we're caught in limbo. I don't see anything wrong with the argument. It really could be true. On the other hand, my gut tells me it's not true. What am I going to do with that? I need to give it more time. I can't make a decision here. I've got to be open to the argument, but I've got to take seriously my intuitions too, and I just have to be in limbo until one or the other wins out.
Well, I'm really glad that you say that, Jack, that you, since you're such a rational person, I would think that you would maybe throw away some of the intuition. I like how you're saying we need to balance it out, but certainly not throw out our gut, our
no.
intuitions. And
right.
that's really my biggest instructor in my life, and in fact, in my counseling, I really work at helping people pay attention to their gut, because there's a lot of information that we get just intuitively, just subconsciously, that we throw out that is very, very important. It's very helpful. And that has been a huge tool for me in understanding myself and other people and life and God. I'm rich with that and would like to be able to encourage people to become more rich with it and to trust it
mm-hmm.
some more, at least enough to test it out, to use it as part of what's going on.
Exactly, yeah.
So we got around to this whole discussion because we're talking about predestination and election. And we're just kind of talking about how do you think about it? How do you work it out? And it's a really hard one to do.
Yeah.
Now, right before that, we were saying we have a free choice. We experience our choices very freely. We're free of chemistry, biology, environment, though we're influenced by them. And we don't experience God as speaking into our world. We see ourselves as very, very free. You made a pretty blanket statement, though, if I can remember it well, Jack. You said God isn't really a part of what we hear, isn't a part of what we
experience
in our choices. I've recently, though, been reading a book that is by, I believe, a Pentecostal, and they talk a lot about words of knowledge, that God gives people an understanding of another person or another situation, for example, and he speaks into them, and they tell people what they hear from God. I think that's pretty much what it is.
Mm-hmm.
And that's very much God, from their perspective, God speaking in directly into our lives in regard to our choices and our destiny.
Wow, okay. I mean, that in of itself is a big subject.
So am I leading us too far astray here?
Well, no, let's go there, and we maybe can't pursue it as far as it needs to be pursued, but at least enough to address this issue. When I made my blanket statement, that of course needs to be qualified. God can and has broken into history at a number of times, and certainly is capable of breaking into history at any point he wants to. I mean, he could have the flower on the table in front of us start talking to us if he wanted to, and speak his words to us, speak for him, be a mouthpiece for God. Can God do that? Sure, God can do that. Absolutely. He did in the burning bush with Moses. He did in the still small voice with Elijah. The prophets spoke for God and spoke forth the word of God throughout all of Israel's history. So can God do that? Yes. Has he done that? Yes. How frequently does that, and is he still doing that today? That's a different question. And I just have to say that I'm not at all convinced that the people who are claiming to get words of knowledge from God today are in fact getting words of knowledge from God today. In fact, I don't even believe that they believe that. And what I mean by that is, if we really got a word of knowledge in the way that the prophets did, for example, wouldn't we be recording it and keeping the text as pure as we could and guarding it because it's the word of God himself? It's God speaking to us. Wouldn't we be falling flat on our face with a sense of unworthiness and uncleanness before the God who in his purity is speaking to us? We're so, in the experiences that I've seen where people are claiming to get words of knowledge, they're so casual about it. How can we be casual with the literally the words of God themselves? So I don't think the people themselves even really believe what they say there, what they're claiming. They don't treat it like they believe that.
You're saying they don't treat it that way in the sense that they are not as in awe of it as you would anticipate somebody who is getting a word from God.
Right, exactly. So I think what's happened is that they're having a normal psychological experience of thoughts coming into their head. And all of us have that. You know, we know what it's like to have different thoughts kind of just pop into my head. Now, if I all of a sudden assign to this thought that comes from God, okay, then I can call that a word of knowledge from God. But is that what it was? Or is it just a function of normal human psychology that spontaneous thoughts seem to generate in my head, and that's what's going on? I'm inclined to think that they have misassigned to normal human psychology something that is an inaccurate assignment. It's not from God.
Well, I have a lot of thinking to do in this area.
Mm-hmm.
I certainly tend in that direction, that it's normal human psychology, that we have a lot of understanding that, again, is intuitive. I tend to have a lot of intuitive understanding of situations that I share with people, and they can't believe that I knew that or I said that or I understood that about them. To me, it looks like I have just paid attention, that my gut is something that I rely upon, that I'm kind of willing to say things maybe that other people may not take the risk because they may feel foolish. So I've experienced that a lot in my life. On the other hand, Jack, I think that there is this, sometimes people know things about other people whom they've never met, and there's a little bit more detail to it than makes sense from just a normal psychological experience. And so I'm kind of in the middle here. I kind of don't know where I'm going, but I guess it's along the lines of I don't really want to let go of my position because it's quite secure for me, but it's kind of like what we were talking about with predestination and free will. I really want to be open to hearing other people's arguments, and ultimately it doesn't make any difference in my salvation or my obedience to God. But it's really, I think, respectful to try and understand other people's positions and incorporate them into my life if they make sense. And I think that's very pertinent to what we're talking about right now. I would want people to be respectful of your position and be willing to perhaps incorporate it into their understanding if it makes sense,
mm-hmm.
and to be willing to check it out. And I think it goes for on both sides.
Sure.
I want them to check me out, and I want to be able to check them out. I think I should, in terms of where do we land with this theology. But let me go back to a point I just made. Whether I understand predestination and election correctly, does it ultimately, Jack, make any difference for my salvation? And my argument would be, no. It really doesn't. In fact, I know of some people who I don't think would even claim to be Christians, and yet they see the sin in their lives. They understand their need for forgiveness. They understand that there's got to be something bigger outside of themselves who is running this world and who is running their lives. But they would never understand Christianity and yet still, I would say, be embracing it fully in terms of its concepts.
Yeah, I think that is certainly theoretically possible, that that a person can be in the process of coming to terms with the God who really is there and coming to believe and trust in and hope in the God who is there and who is the author of their being in a way that speaks to their sanctification, something we've talked about in earlier programs, speaks to the fact that God is calling them out and selecting them out of humanity as someone who's destined for eternal salvation, without them having the theoretical understanding of a Christian. They don't understand all that the Bible has told us, has revealed to us about the truth of Jesus and who Jesus is and his role in things. They're just not that far advanced in their understanding of things. They may think that they have understood it and rejected it even, but they haven't really even fully understood it in such a way that they realize that it's compatible with the way their own understanding is going, and yet still be our brothers and sisters, you know, that still be sanctified right alongside of us. I think that's very possible.
Okay, so I want to get down to some specifics of predestination and election. Do you think you did a good enough overview? Do you want to add anything?
I think we got there, I'm not sure I can remember that far back, but yeah, I think so.
Jack, you can never remember far back. Tucker and I were amazed today that you remembered what we did last program. We were really proud of you. So let me do a brief overview of what you said. You're
okay.
Saying that God really is very much the author of everything that goes on, and yet we experience ourselves as being very free in our choices. And in fact, we are free in those choices apart from all the influences of the world, our chemistry, our biology, our environment, physics, but we're not free of God choosing our lives.
Right.
So we're free in one sense and not in another.
Right.
We also, what we're saying though, is that God then is choosing, if he's choosing all of reality, then he's choosing both good for people's lives, good for the world, and he's also choosing evil.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a huge stumbling point for a lot of people. It's a very, very difficult thing. A question might come to mind, if God is good, if he authors everything, then why in the world did he author Kosovo?
Or any number of other horrendous things.
Millions
that happened in
of
the world.
Other things. I mean, throughout history there's been incredible evil, incredible pain, incredible Holocaust. We often think about the Holocaust of World War II, but that's just one that we know more about. That is huge all over the world.
Right.
All throughout history.
Well, I don't know the answer to that, but the important thing to recognize is we don't need to know the answer to that in order to know that God is good and to believe that the suffering and the evil and the cruelty and the perversion in the world is not incompatible with the goodness of God.
How so?
Well, there's really two ways we can look at reality. One is to look at reality and look at the Kosovos and the Nazi Germany and the Holocaust in Georgia under Stalin and any number of other things that have happened throughout all history. Look at that and with some kind of confidence say, that is just so so absolutely horrid, so horrendous, that there's no way in the world that a good God would ever create a world with that in it. So, however you cut it, whatever the truth is, there is no good God along the lines of what the Christians say there is. Now, on what basis am I making that judgment? I mean, how do I come to that conclusion? Because I'm just absolutely sure that I know what is and is not compatible with the purposes of a perfectly good God. Now, some people, that's their perception, that they're just so sure of that, and they're so confident of their perception of what is and is not compatible with the purposes of a perfectly good God, that they draw the conclusion that God does not exist. Well, that's philosophically valid. It's logically valid to come to that conclusion. The vulnerable part of their position, though, is on what basis are you so sure that you would know what is and is not compatible with the purposes of a perfectly good God? I mean, how much evil is too much evil to allow in the world? Is the evil in the world purposive or not purposive? I mean, how do you know whether it has a purpose or not? From your limited frame of reference, what possible confidence can you have to know that you know that? That's the place at which their argument is vulnerable. The other way of looking at the world is independently of the cruelty and the suffering and the perversion and the evil in the world, to have a confidence that this world was created by an all-powerful, perfectly good God who knows what he's doing, is wise, and has good and noble purposes in mind for reality as a whole, and is working toward accomplishing those purposes. To have confidence in that, and to be so confident in that, that I look at the evil and perversion and cruelty in the world and I go, you know, I don't have any frame of reference for being able to judge why that should be compatible with the purposes of God. I mean, I don't really understand fully the purposes of God, not like God does. I don't have the frame of reference for understanding it. I'm limited in time, I'm limited in space, I'm limited in perspective. How would I know? How would I see what God sees? How would I know what the purposes of all the evil in the world are? I mean, I have no basis for knowing that. So I don't understand, as God understands, how these horrible things that are happening could possibly be compatible with his good purposes, but I am confident enough that God is there and that he is good and that he is ordering reality in a way that's good. I'm confident enough of that it just logically follows that the evil in the world must be compatible with his goodness. Don't ask me how it is. I couldn't tell you that because my frame of reference is limited. But that it is compatible, I just simply have to deduce that because I am so confident that God is there, that he's good, and that he has good purposes in mind for reality.
Is that because I can't stand to think that he might be bad? I can't stand to think that he isn't as big and powerful and more than the created world?
Yeah, that's possible. And I believe that there probably are some people in the world where that is the basis upon which they believe that God is good, basically wishful thinking. I just want to believe that, so I will believe that. That, of course, is a pretty flimsy foundation for believing it, wishful thinking. What I have in mind is something more solid than that, and that is reason, philosophical argumentation, and biblical revelation. That based on a rational evaluation of evidence, I have come to the objective conclusion that I can't make sense. Not that I want the universe to be this way, but I can't make sense out of the universe that is there. And unless I conclude that there is this God, that he is good, and that he is ordering reality in accordance with his good purposes.
And I would add to that, from my experience also says that God is good. Just from my own life and the things that I've been through, it just keep teaching me that on an intuitive level.
Right.
Not in a level that's necessarily even rational, but as I live through life. Another thing is a created order. Not even if I understand it, because I really don't understand a lot about physics or biology. I took one class in college, it was called Physics for Poets, and I cheated. and I really didn't get it, and I now think I would appreciate it and go back and want to know about it. But nonetheless, I look outside and I look at the tree, or I look at this flower again in front of us, and it is incredible to me. There's no way that that can't be a created order. When I talk to little kids, it's very fascinating to me. Often I'll say to them, does this look like it was just kind of made out of nothing, or does it look like maybe somebody knew what they were doing, did it? And lots, I don't ask it quite in that way, but the kids will say, oh, of course, somebody made this. It can't be otherwise. It's just so obvious. And before we get too educated, it's just too obvious that this was made by a God and a good, creative, loving God.
Right.
So I would add those to your argument.
Yeah, I agree. Yeah.
Putting all those together, how could there not be? But then we put in all the hell of the world, and it really does pound against our beliefs. I have certainly experienced that. I have this dam, so to speak, that says God is good, and it holds a lot. There's a lot of water in it, and yet I feel the pounding of the waves from the suffering of the world up against it.
Mm-hmm.
And does it not shudder sometimes? Oh, it does.
Mm-hmm.
And yet I keep coming back to God is good.
I believe that that's a rational conclusion, a solid conclusion, a well-founded conclusion. But it's also something that is a miracle that any of us believe and continue to believe it, because of the rest of what the Bible teaches us about the tendency of my human heart to look for reasons not to believe in God, to look for rationalizations for my unbelief. And there's plenty of things out there that I could easily use to rationalize my rejecting God and His goodness and His grace, and just turning my back on it. And all the evil and suffering in the world is certainly a prime candidate for that kind of rationalization. And particularly because if someone presses me, well, you say God exists and yet all this exists, explain to me how it's compatible. And I have to admit, I can't. I can't explain how it's compatible. I mean, my perspective is such that I cannot defend God. God's going to have to defend himself. Well, if I can't defend God, it becomes really a very, very ripe foundation for my rationalizing not believing at all. And I think many people go there. That's their number one. That's their ace up their sleeve for why they don't believe in God, is because look at all the evil and suffering in the world. And I understand that. It's a very mysterious reality that lends itself to being used as evidence against God if I want to go there. You were talking about personal experience. I think that's a very big piece for me, because we don't even have to go to the Holocaust, to World War II, to Kosovo, to be mystified by pain and sorrow and suffering. All I have to do is look at my own life. I can't even explain the suffering that I've experienced, let alone all the rest of the suffering in the world. And yet, as I've had to come to terms with my Creator, I've been able to come to a point where I experience the wisdom of submitting to the will of God, of coming to a point of saying, God, I don't want this in my life, but if you will it to be there, I understand that it has to be. I understand that I am becoming softer. I understand that you are making me a more merciful, more empathetic, more basically just a wiser person. And I see that happening in my life. I experience that happening in my life. And so if I on first hand can realize that suffering does not have to be meaningless, it does not have to be purposeless, I experience that firsthand, then I can begin to understand that although I have no frame of reference for understanding how, certainly from God's frame of reference, He could be doing, multiplying what He's doing in my life over and over and over again, billions of times in the lives of other people, and that something like that is the meaning and purpose of the suffering in the world.
And you say, and I have no frame of reference, because if we go back to your analogy of God being the author of the novel and us being the characters, the characters feel independent of the author, but the author is nonetheless writing the script.
Right.
I don't have a frame of reference. I haven't read the end of the book.
Right.
So when I read the end of the book, and I think we mentioned this last time, then I'll know. Oh, I get it. All these pieces fit together. I think I was talking about Les Miserables, and there's lots of pain in that book. And yet you see the end, and you go, wow, what a story.
Right.
What an incredible story. But we don't have that frame of reference. We haven't read the end of the novel. I often say that in counseling. People will be going through incredible pain. And I'll tell people in the beginning, this is going to be probably the hardest thing you ever do in your whole life, and you won't even get it. And you're just going to have to, at some point in this process, believe me that I've been through this, and I get it. I see that this pain is going to have some purpose to it, or a lot of purpose to it, and it's going to be what helps heal you. But they don't see it. They're in the middle of it, floundering, feeling like they're absolutely going to drown, and they're looking to me saying, are you sure, Christine? Is this okay? Am I gonna? And at that point, they're in it. And that's kind of how we need to look at God. But we say, I think we need to include, as my friends who I work with say, or my friends, the people that I work with say, I don't get it, but I just have to trust you, Christine. And they're floundering, and sometimes they're angry at me, and often they're very sad. Sometimes they're a little bit debilitated or very debilitated in their lives for a period of time. And that's what happens in our lives on a larger scale, where we may scream out at God, we may be angry at him, we may be incredibly sad. We're going through this process that we don't get. But we are looking to God and saying, but I'm going to trust you that you're bringing me to a place that's good. That's a great analogy. That's a good one for me. You get it?
Yeah. Probably the only poetic image that's ever come to me in my entire life. As a young adult, as I was struggling through some of the desperate struggles that I was in, I pictured myself as headed into a dark tunnel into the middle of a mountain and anticipating going into the heart of the mountain and then falling into a bottomless pit where I would just fall forever and ever and ever in darkness.
That's, people describe that to me all the time.
Yeah.
It's such a common human experience when we're going through these blind places.
Yeah. And every one of those times where I felt like that's what was happening, it ended up that the tunnel actually went through the mountain and came out the other side.
Yes, but it didn't appear to
but
be.
But it didn't appear in the middle of it.
And you have to walk through the tunnel anyway.
Yeah.
And that's what life is about. We're walking through it. It's blind. It's dark. We don't get it.
Yeah.
And I think that's part of what keeps us from wanting to want God. A lot of people from wanting to want God because we don't want to go through that dark tunnel experience. It's a very difficult thing to drop what seems reliable and secure for us and to have to go through giving up a lot of what we've wanted to hold on to and go to a new destination.
Mm-hmm.
I'm also thinking, Jack, I think about people who... I'm thinking about the psychological ramifications of why people don't want to think about God as somebody who is... in charge of all of reality, and that he will destine some things and some people to wrath. It's a very difficult thing. I don't want to believe that in my gut, Jack. It's not something I want, because I think, in particular, as you were talking, I was thinking of a relative of mine who I really see headed down the road to destruction. I just see them being just the walking dead. And I grieve deeply for this person. And I don't want to have to think about this person being one of the persons that's destined toward wrath. And so I'd rather, on an emotional level, say God could not be authoring that, that God could not. Do you follow? Because if I do, then I have to experience the incredible grief of that reality. And I want to hold it back. So if I just say God would never do that, then I don't have to experience it.
Because you can always console yourself with, well, maybe they can choose a destiny other than the one they seem to be on. There's always the option.
Or they could choose something else. Or, you know, God really doesn't choose people. He would never send anybody to hell. He would always save them. I just don't want to go there.
They send themselves to hell if they go there. They send themselves there. God doesn't.
No, I even can go to, there couldn't be a hell. God's got to save everybody.
Oh, okay.
Everybody's, now, I don't necessarily go there ever now right. myself, but I have, uh-huh. and certainly unbelievers go there.
Right, absolutely, yeah.
I hope I didn't thoroughly confuse you right there, but I'm thinking there's a lot of emotional ramifications
right.
to understanding predestination and election in the way that we do.
Right, no, you're absolutely right. You're absolutely right, because what it comes down to is the Bible speaks not infrequently about fearing God, and that whole idea is mysterious to us in Christian culture today, because God, you know, we like to think of God as so loving in a kind of way that would make him not to be feared. We don't want God to be the kind of God that we would fear, and yet the Bible speaks not infrequently about the righteous person, the pious person, is the one who fears God. Well, in part, I think what that means is to know God as the kind of God who would be fully in his rights to unleash his wrath on me. He'd be fully in his rights. He'd be fully in his rights to have created me to be, as he puts it in Romans 8, a vessel of wrath prepared for destruction. But that he would not be being unjust, he would not be being not good or ungodly to do that. That God, as God, could have made me to be someone prepared for destruction. Well, the idea of that is just shocking to us. Is very disturbing.
Very disturbing.
And yet, it's the truth. And it's the person whose eyes are open to the truth of that, and who recognizes God, you are my creator, and you could have created me any way you wanted to create me, but by your grace and by your mercy, you created me to be a vessel of mercy prepared for glory. God, thank you. And to have the fear that comes from recognizing it's only by God's grace that I am destined for glory is part of what it means to be truly wise, to truly understand and to truly know God and to truly love God. Wishful thinking about God is not love. A love of God is infected with the truth about who I am in relationship to God.
Jack, as we're talking, I'm thinking about a lot of people who are not agreeing with us, and I have had some talks with those people who really feel like it's me that chooses my destiny and not God. And he is just, he knows what I'm going to do, but he doesn't choose it for me. I know that people have lots of arguments, and I wish I had them to bring them to you today so that we could have a more full discussion. Again, I encourage people to bring in these questions, bring in these thoughts, and let's continue this discussion as we need to. We might salt and pepper it throughout our relationship series and throughout the coming year. Because
okay.
I think it's really quite important, and I know I'm not representing an argument enough to fully satisfy people who really are maybe militantly against what we're saying.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
I do want to add, I said this last week, but I just think it's important to add, what I am saying does not in any way negate or nullify the fact that I choose God. That's the important thing to recognize. It's not an either or, either God chooses me or I choose God. What the Bible teaches is that both are true. I choose God, and my choice is decisive in determining my destiny. My choice is all important. It defines who I am going to be, a vessel of wrath or a vessel of mercy. My choice is crucial. What I'm saying is, as crucial as my choice is, the choice that I make is ultimately determined and willed by the author of my being, God himself. Both are true. I choose God because God has chosen me. And they're both true.
And I'm glad that you said that again. I think it's not a consideration that we often have that both are true.
Right.
And people are either going on one side of the fence or the other. And I think it's such it's just something that's gone through history that we go from one side of the fence to the other, and we say, you're a Calvinist who believes this, or you're an Armenian, is that the right?
Mm-hmm.
That
Amen.
Believes this, and you know, no, never should the two sides meet. And I think there's kind of a blend of both sides here, where people don't really consider this other option.
Right, exactly.
Most of the time, our relationship to our culture is like a fish to water. It is as though we are swimming in our culture. It surrounds us everywhere we go, and it can have a profound impact on the way we think and the values we hold. Because of its collective nature, culture can create momentum for ideas and beliefs, evil as well as good. In his News and Views article, Culture, Friend or Foe, McKenzie Study Center teacher Wes Hurd takes on the question of how should a Christian live in a post-Christian world. Wes argues that all too often the church is more aware of modern, non-Christian points of view and how they are biased against the biblical worldview than it is about its own cultural assumptions, which are much closer and often more damaging to its life. As believers, we need to know the truth of the gospel, and this includes understanding how the culture we live in can distort the gospel message and feed it back to us in ways that might seem to make sense. However, in this post-Christian world, we may have even more opportunities to share the gospel with others in fresh and meaningful ways. Call McKenzie and ask for your copy of Wes Hurd's Culture, Friend or Foe.
So Jack and I have done some talking about how do we ask people for money, since both of us, as you know, are not very good at doing that. One of the things that Jack has been very adamant about is that we don't kind of manipulate people, that we don't set them up, that we don't try to make you guys feel bad or feel something in order to push you to contribute to the program. And one of the ways that we're trying not to do that is to combine asking for your prayer, asking for your letters, and at the same time, asking for financial support. But Jack, today I'm going to break that rule because we got a letter in the mail that combined those two, and it's a good letter, and I'd like to read it.
Okay.
Dear Christine and Jack, I continue to build my Sundays around your programs, and I continue to tape on Sunday and play back several times during the week until the next Sunday. Also, I have written pages to you about almost every Sunday's program. I never seem to get them typed and sent off to you. Just to hear you absolutely echoes my thoughts, especially what Jack says through your questions to him, Christine, in God's Word. God bless you both. I feel very blessed to be in the ground floor of your programs. I will try to send $25 per month, and I pray that your other avid listeners, at least 50 others, will do the same. Just send that reminder envelope each month. Thank you for your wonderful program. Pretty encouraging, isn't that, Jack?
Yeah, that's great. That's wonderful. Thank you.
Yeah, we really do love receiving these letters. And we don't receive tons of them. We would like more to get your feedback, to get your questions, to get your thoughts. And I'd also like to echo what this woman said. We do need your gifts, your financial gifts. And if 50 people gave us $25, that would carry us for a month. So if this program is beneficial to you, please send your financial contributions. We sure can use them.
You have been listening to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of McKenzie Study Center. If you would like a free copy of this program or would like to know more about McKenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College, you may call us at area code 541-485-4801. You can write to us at 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. And we're also on the Internet. Look for us under McKenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College. Tapes can be purchased with check or Visa. If you didn't have time to write all that down, I'll repeat it again in just a moment. The McKenzie staff has worked for years studying the Bible, understanding the world we live in, and pursuing what it means to be a Christian. They desire that their ministry may be valuable to others, but they also know that their efforts are in deep need of God's mercy. You can join the McKenzie staff in their ministry through their classes, seminars, tapes, and papers. The McKenzie Study Center is a nonprofit ministry entirely funded by the generous contributions of people who believe in its goals and have benefited from its ministry. If you would like to make a gift to McKenzie, it will be entirely tax deductible. Just mail your check to McKenzie Study Center, 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. If you would like to request a free taped copy of today's program, The telephone number is 541-485-4801. Now, on behalf of Dr. Jack Crabtree, Christine Barber, and the other staff of McKenzie Study Center, thank you for listening.